Well, Lord, and our God, we do thank you for this time and, as always, the opportunity to see the outworkings of your hand, your providential work in history. Pray that we could learn the lessons of history, that we could profit from the things that we study, and thank you also for our time together this morning as a church and for the opportunity to look into your word and just for this season that we can celebrate and remember the birth of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the first crusade began with 300,000 soldiers gathered at Constantinople, led by an impressive assembly of Western Europe's greatest French and Norman nobles. A good start, so it seemed. What were the military results of the first crusade? There weren't too many of you here last week. This may be a real quick review. I don't remember. Pose, were you guys here last week?
We were.
Okay, do you remember what the military results were by any chance?
They took Jerusalem.
They did. They took the Jerusalem area. And they also were able to restore the Asia Minor to the Byzantine rule, which is kind of the original thing that motivated it, because the Byzantine Empire was asking for help from the Pope. But they did establish four Latin Crusader states in the Syria and Palestine area. The creation of a Latin Crusader state did far more than the schism of 1054 to breed real practical division between Eastern Orthodox and Western Catholic Christians. Why? You know, 1054 was sort of the formal division of leadership, but it didn't work its way down into the rank and file of the church until the Crusades. What did the Crusaders do that really made the division deep? Remember?
The finding the spear?
The what?
They found the spear?
I'm
sorry, I'm happy.
No, that was, it's more generically, that wasn't a specific event. Anybody remember? It's the way they treated the Eastern Orthodox. They came in and got rid of all their church leadership and said, you're gonna go with our bishop and you're gonna recognize the Pope. And they just tried to force their views on the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they weren't having it. Who acted as sort of a publicity agent for the Second Crusade? Anybody remember the name?
Bernard.
What is it?
Bernard.
Yes, Bernard Clairvaux. The Second Crusade ended in disaster. Most of the Crusaders perished in Asia Minor through famine, fever, and Turkish attacks. Many blamed the collapse of the Second Crusade on the ill will and treachery of the Byzantines. But Bernard of Clairvaux attributed it to something else. What was it?
Wasn't it like a sin? It was basically God's judgment on sin.
Yeah. He said that God was judging and punishing them for their ungodly lives. What did Martin Luther say about Bernard in his commentary on Galatians 250 years later, long after Bernard had died? Martin Luther was commenting on the guy. He had some positive things to say. Anyone remember?
He thought he was a cool dude.
He thought, that was almost his exact words. Something like that, yeah. Bernard was so godly, so holy, so pure that we should commend and prefer him before all the theologians of the church.
Well,
yeah, Luther thought very highly of Bernard. And I like his hymn, so he must have been a good guy. All right. So we're going to pick up and actually complete the history of the Crusades this morning. We're going to start by looking at we've already looked at the first and second crusade, which we just reviewed. Going to look at the third and then the fourth crusade, and then we're going to kind of do a little bit of a wrap-up on the crusades. And that will leave us time for our last topic, which you will undoubtedly find interesting. So here we go, Third Crusade. After the failure of the Second Crusade, a brilliant Kurdish general called Saladin took control of Egypt, and by 1186, his empire surrounded the kingdom of Jerusalem. So you remember, at first, the Crusades were able to have a lot more success than they might normally be expected to have because the Muslims were all fighting each other. That sort of thing still seems to happen today over there. The Muslims never seem to be able to get along. But during the Second Crusade, when things were falling apart for the Europeans, the Muslims were able to kind of get reunited for at least a little while. And they were under the leadership of this Saladin. And Saladin crushed the Latin army in 1187, and he captured Jerusalem back. Which, remember, that was the original point of the Crusade, and they had taken it, and now he's taking it back. The West had controlled the city for about 88 years, from 1099 to 87, but then they lost it. Fortunately for the Christians, Saladin was more merciful than the Crusaders had been when they took Jerusalem, and he allowed his conquered Christian inhabitants to leave peacefully. You remember when the Christians conquered Jerusalem, they just slaughtered every man, woman, and child. They were just ruthless. It was really a despicable thing. And it's particularly sad that Saladin was a just and wise ruler whose standards of conduct often put the Crusaders to shame. I mean, here you have a Muslim, an infidel, a heathen, if you will, in their view, putting them to shame by virtue of his just conduct. The whole West was shocked by the fall of Jerusalem. It's said that Pope Gregory VIII died of grief over the fall of Jerusalem, but not before proclaiming the Third Crusade. So he got one last crusade before he died of grief. The three greatest kings of Catholic Europe led this crusade. So this was led by, again, some really outstanding leaders of the day. King Philip Augustus of France, the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, he was the German guy, and above all, King Richard I of England, known to history as Richard the Lionheart. How many of you heard that name before? I know I've heard his name, Richard the Lionheart. And he was, again, from England. So you have French, Germans, and English under, you know, outstanding, well-known leaders of the day. But unfortunately, various disasters almost wrecked the expedition. I say almost, because it did have some limited success eventually. The Holy Roman Emperor Frederick drowned near Tarsus in 1190, and without his leadership, the German army proved hopelessly ineffective. It's said that he fell off his horse with his armor on in the river. It's not real good to have armor when you're in the river. It just doesn't help swimming at all. So he drowned, and his army were used to taking orders from him. They didn't take orders very well from the French or the English, so that kind of disabled the whole German branch of the group that was going down there when they lost him. Philip Augustus of France and Richard of England quarreled constantly. Of course, we've seen this before. You get these great leaders, but then they can't get along with each other. However, the Crusaders still managed to capture the great city of Acre near Mount Carmel, north of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, Acre, not Jerusalem, was really the most important Latin city in the Middle East because it was a center of international trade and commerce. It's a coastal city on the Mediterranean. I'll show you on the map in just a minute. And it's near Jerusalem. But coastal cities, especially in this time, tend to be very prominent cities. And this was one where a lot of trade took place. Probably a lot of things in and out of Jerusalem and the rest of the Middle East came through Acre. So after the Crusaders had taken Acre, Philip Augustus went back to France. I don't know if he felt like good enough for him or what was happening there, but he went back to France. And Richard the Lionheart stayed on for another year, and he failed to capture Jerusalem, but his amazing exploits in the battle won him the admiration even of the Muslims. For years afterward, Muslim women used to frighten their children into obedience by telling them if they did not do as they were told, Richard the Lionheart would get them. I think moms are always trying to come up with a name of somebody to scare their kids into doing what they're supposed to do, even Muslim women. So Richard the Lionheart was that guy. Richard finally made a treaty with Saladin in 1192, which gave the Crusaders a strip of coastland from Acre to Ascalon, which is just southwest of Jerusalem. I'll show you this on the map in a second. And the Christians had right of access to Jerusalem. So they worked out kind of a deal where they didn't get Jerusalem, which is what they wanted, but they could have access to Jerusalem, and they did get an area, a strip of land nearby. So this is the map here. Obviously the Mediterranean here. And here's Acre. You can see it's right on the coast. And so this whole strip went from there all the way down to Ascalon. And you can see that it didn't include Jerusalem, but it came here, Jerusalem's right down here. But it came close enough, and they were given access to Jerusalem. So all said and done, it was semi-successful in terms of, again, trying to keep and hold the Holy Lands, particularly Jerusalem. So that was the Third Crusade. We'll take a look now at the Fourth Crusade, which was actually a good bit different. Pope Innocent III proclaimed the Fourth Crusade. Now, you may not remember, but we covered Innocent III here several weeks ago in class. Just to remind you, he's the one that coined the term and applied it to himself, the Vicar of Christ, Christ representative on earth. he's the one that said that the emperor was like the moon and the pope was like the sun, and the emperor just reflected the pope's glory. You know, kind of a small ego. Just a small ego. That was Innocent III. He's the one that declared the Fourth Crusade. So we're familiar with him. This time, the crusading soldiers were entirely French. You know, we saw the last one where it was the German, English, and French. This time, just the French. And they planned to take Egypt. They had a little different plan. They planned to take Egypt from the Muslims after being ferried there in ships across the Mediterranean by the great Italian trading republic of Venice. What was happening was that the land routes that the crusaders kept taking, people got tired of being overrun by the crusaders, so they started putting up resistance. And the land routes were becoming more and more difficult to take, because they're going all the way from Europe down to the Middle East, like we've shown you on several of the maps. And so they thought, hey, we got an idea. We'll go across the sea where we don't run into a lot of resistance on land, and we'll land in Egypt and come in the back door, so to speak. Doesn't sound like a bad plan, except apparently they had no attention span whatsoever, as you'll see. These people are interesting. So they go to Venice. You know, Venice is up up at the top near, have access to the Mediterranean Sea on the eastern side of Italy. I'll show you on a map in a minute. But Venice, they were going to be the ones that ferried them across the Mediterranean. They said, yeah, okay, we'll do that, but you got to do us a favor first. And I said, what's that? As part of payment, the French crusaders had to first conquer the city of Zara in Dalmatia, which is modern Croatia. Apparently, Zara had recently seceded from the Venetian Empire and joined the Catholic Kingdom of Hungary, and they were a little bit ticked off about it. And they said, well, while you're here, I mean, we'll ferry you across the Mediterranean, but you got to do us a favor. While you got this military here, we want you to go over and help us take back the city we just lost. And so the Fourth Crusade began with the crusaders shedding the blood of their fellow Catholics as they stormed and captured Zara. So they agreed to it. So now, instead of attacking Muslims, they're attacking other Christians just to settle a little local dispute. And after that, they were approached by a guy, Alexius Angelus, the son of the deposed Byzantine emperor. So apparently the Byzantine Empire had recently deposed their emperor, and this guy's son, Alexius, was in the vicinity when the Crusaders came through Zara, and he said, "Hey, while you guys are, you know, out just kind of conquering in the neighborhood, I got a proposal for you. If you'll take me back to Constantinople and put me on the throne where my dad had been deposed, make me the emperor, I promise I'll give you a bunch of money, and I'll make the Orthodox Church submit to the Pope. What do you think? That work for you?" And the Crusaders are like, "Oh, yeah." And of course, the Venetians liked that idea because they saw this proposal as an opportunity to secure all Eastern trade. Because, you know, Constantinople was a good trading city. And so if they had control of Constantinople and they were involved in this gig, they could not only get back the old city they just got back in Azira, which is along the coast. They're going to have the whole area under their control. This would be great for trade. So they said, "Yeah, sign us up too. We'd like to go along on this deal." So they offered to join the French Crusaders in taking Constantinople. Pope Innocent heard about it, and he forbade the Crusaders to fight the Byzantines, but they ignored him. So much for the Vicar of Christ and all that. They went on to Constantinople and deposed the Byzantine emperor, and they put Alexius on the throne. But when Alexius was unable to make the large payment he promised for helping him regain the Byzantine throne, the Crusaders said, "Well, the heck with that. We'll just conquer it ourselves. Since you're not going to follow up and pay us the money you said you'd pay, we'll just take it. We're the ones that took it anyways." So they captured Constantinople for themselves. So this is a little map here to kind of help us visualize. So here's Venice. Here, I was telling you, it has access to the Mediterranean. Their original route was going to be come down here and go down to, well, you can't see it on the map here now, but Egypt is down here. They're going to go down here and they come in the back door into the Middle East. But, you know, they got presented with some shiny objects. "Oh, what's that?" "Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Constantinople. Oh, yeah. There we go." A little distraction there. So they went over here to Zara and they took it. And then they went around the horn and came up to Constantinople and conquered Constantinople. A little bit sidetracked from their original mission, just a little. The new Catholic rulers of Byzantium in Constantinople set up a Western Catholic Patriarch of Constantinople and made the Orthodox Church submit to the Pope, but not really. The Orthodox people scorned the papacy and remained loyal to their own church. I mean, they didn't have the power to do anything about what was going on, but they said, "You're not going to get us to agree to this. We're not buying it." So the Fourth Crusade ends up being one of the dark episodes in Christian history. For the first time, a crusading army fought fellow Christians in Zara and in Constantinople simply for material gain. There was no just cause here in any of this. And although the Byzantines did manage to recapture Constantinople back from the Latins in 1261, several years later, the Byzantine Empire received a mortal wound from which it never fully recovered. And you remember, or you may not remember, but when the Muslims originally were fanning out across the globe, they tried to come in through Constantinople, and that's where they ran into the Greek fire, and Constantinople held them off from entering Europe on the eastern side. So that's why they had to come around through Spain, and then they were stopped by who in France?
Charles Martel,
Charles the Hammer, right? So that's where they got stopped on either end. That's why they never ended up taking over Europe. They got as far as Spain, that was it. But Constantinople was holding off the Muslims, and that was a valuable service. Well, now they weakened their own people. And it took a while, but eventually Constantinople crumbled and fell to the Muslims, and that allowed them to pour into Europe from the east and take over Eastern Europe. So they end up shooting a later generation in the foot by their foolishness and their distraction. And sometimes that's what happens. You get one generation does something that affects generations later, and it just creates a disaster. There's the famous Children's Crusade. I don't know if you ever heard of that one. This is a rather sad crusade. The Children's Crusade consisted of a group of boys, 18 and under, led by Stephen of Cloyes from northern France and Nicholas of Cologne from Germany. They felt that the other crusades had failed due to spiritual impurity, which was probably true. But so their solution was, they thought if they went on a crusade with innocent young people, a little theological problem there, but nevertheless, with innocent young people who were spiritually pure, God would let them march into Jerusalem and free it from the infidels. So they said, the problem here is we're too sinful, and if we get these innocent children and let them, they don't even have to fight a fight. God will just let them march right on in, and the Muslims will just fall over, and we'll win. So they marched to Genoa, which is actually on the other side of northern Italy that has access to the Mediterranean, where Stephen and Nicholas had promised that the Mediterranean would part when they got to the sea. That didn't happen, of course. The Genoese offered 3 ships for transport. So we'll give you some ships if you want to go that route. So they got on the ships. 2 of the ships disappeared. We don't know what happened to them. And the 3rd one went to Egypt, and everyone on it was put into slavery. So that crusade didn't work too good either. So that's kind of as far as we're going to go. There were some other crusades we won't go into. The 4 big ones that we've covered were kind of the main ones, and then, of course, the Children's Crusade. By the end of the 13th century, all Latin territory in the Middle East had fallen to the Muslims. The last to fall was the great crusading capital of Acre. That's the one near Jerusalem, the trading capital, in 1291. Western Christendom and the papacy continued to talk about crusades for several hundred years, but none was ever launched. And when Acre fell, the crusades against Islam was pretty much over. That was it. It was a done deal. So what was the result of all these crusades? How do we sum it up? In the end, the crusades failed to accomplish their original objective, which, as you recall, is taking back Jerusalem and the Holy Land from the Muslims. They got it temporarily a few times, at one point for about 80 years, but in the end, they were driven back out. They didn't hold it. They inflicted lasting damage on the relationship between the Eastern Orthodox and Western Catholic Christianity because of the religious oppression to which the Crusaders subjected Orthodox peoples in the East. So they further poured salt in the wound of the divide that had already taken place between East and West, making it to where the reconciliation of the two would never be able to happen, and never has. The fall of Constantinople to a crusading army in 1204, the one we looked at in the Fourth Crusade, hastened the fall of the Byzantine Empire, and Byzantium's weakness paved the way for Muslim conquest of Eastern Europe a number of years later. It opened the back door and kind of shot themselves in the foot, if you want to use that expression. The Crusades left a lasting legacy of bitterness and hatred between Christians and Muslims. To this day, Arabic and Turkic Muslims think of Christianity in terms of the Crusades and see the Christian West as the present-day representative of the crusading knights who slaughtered so many Muslim men, women, and children in the Holy Land in the Middle Ages. So it's given the West a bad name in the minds of Muslims. And, you know, when you think about, you know, the attitudes that were there on the part of the Christians, I mean, it's one thing to come in militarily and make your conquest, but they did far more than that. And they treated them horribly. And they were not interested in evangelizing them or winning them. And, I don't know, it was just a very sad turn of events after all this. The Crusades, you can see why they have a bad name when it was all said and done. There were some things that happened in terms of, I didn't list them here, but in Europe, you know, it caused some shifts in the economies and paved the way for stronger kingdoms and more of a middle class. It kind of broke up the feudal system because all the feudal lords were busy running off to the Crusades. So there were some impacts. I've heard that some of the Christians who went on crusades had their eyes open to there's a whole world out there. Because before that, in the period of the Middle Ages preceding the Crusades, many people grew up and died within a very small area. They never got to see anything of the outside world. And so they were kind of exposed to, wow, there's some stuff out there. So there may have been some things like that, but in terms of the relationship with the people around them and what they were setting out to do, it wasn't very helpful. We're going to focus the remainder of our time on a totally different topic. So I promised you last week we're going to look at Christian relics. This is one of the odd theological practices, obsessions, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church and of early church fathers throughout much of early church history. Now, the picture there is the remains of a saint that is just a skeleton, basically, in a church in Bavaria, Germany. So you have one type of relic that we often see as skeletons or bones. So what are relics? Well, in Christianity, relics are the material remains of a deceased saint or martyr and or objects closely associated with those remains. Relics can be entire skeletons, but more usually they consist of parts such as a bone or hair or tooth, pieces of clothing worn by the deceased saint, or even an object that has come in contact with a deceased saint is also considered a relic, so something that touched them. Relics have played an important role in Christian rituals since the earliest centuries of the church and were a major part of popular religion in the Middle Ages. It's rampant in the Middle Ages. The veneration of relics was rejected by most of the Protestant reformers and by most Protestants today. So it was the Protestant Reformation that kind of put the kibosh on relics. Prior to the Reformation, they were a big deal. But relics continue to play an important part in the Catholic and Orthodox Church, even in the present day, as I'm going to show you some examples, some rather stunning examples. So, relics in the early church, where did this all start? The earliest surviving mention of relic veneration after the completion of the New Testament occurs in a work called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. We looked at The Martyrdom of Polycarp back when we studied Polycarp, who was a great Christian who died a martyr's death and certainly worthy of our admiration. So this is in about AD 150, very, very early. And in that work, which gives us the history of what happened when Polycarp was martyred, his admirers in Smyrna wrote, "We took up his bones," that's after he died, of course, "which are more valuable than precious stones and finer than refined gold, and laid them in a suitable place where the Lord will permit us to gather ourselves together as we are able in gladness and joy to celebrate the birthday of his martyrdom." So they kept his bones around and they came to sort of, you know, celebrate his memory in the presence of these bones. It kind of reminds me of maybe in our culture where people go back to a gravestone a lot of times to, yeah, I've seen it in movies sometimes, or maybe you see people who do this, they go back to a gravestone and start talking to the dead person, you know, as though they're still here, as though they're listening, sort of thing. That kind of idea. Well, in this case, with the bones. So that's in 150. St. Jerome, and he was not alone, but I just kind of picked him out because he's a little bit further along in history and he's a prominent figure. St. Jerome had this to say about the veneration of relics. "We do not worship, we do not adore, for we fear, for fear that we should bow down to the creature rather than the creator, but we venerate the relics of the martyrs in order to better adore him whose martyrs they are." And this is very similar to the argument for icons and statues, right? I mean, this is almost like a replay of that whole thing. It's just another aspect of it. They said, no, we're not bowing down to the bones or the whatever that they've kept. We're just remembering that great person, and our memory of that person really is celebrating the greatness of God who made that great person great. So we're really celebrating God. We're not worshiping the relics. In AD 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, which is one that met to talk about the iconoclast controversy, The assembled bishops affirmed the veneration of icons, images, and relics. It was all covered under the same topic. And you see the similarities. Here's what they said. They said, "We accept the image of the honorable and life-giving cross and the holy relics of the saints, and we receive the holy and venerable images. We accept them and we embrace them according to the ancient traditions of the Holy Catholic Church of God, that is to say, our holy fathers, who also received these things and established them in all the most holy churches of God in every place in his dominion." They said, Christians have always done this, and we still accept the veneration of images, icons, and relics. 787. And it continues on again to the Reformation. And you might say, well, good Lord, I mean, no scriptural support for that idea, right? Well, people who believe in the veneration of relics, some of them would argue with you and say, "Ah, there is scriptural support for such a thing." You say, what on earth passage would you turn to support the idea of the veneration of relics, bones and handkerchiefs or whatever? Well, 2 Kings says, once some Israelites were burying a man. Suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body, this is a dead guy, they threw a dead guy's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood on his feet. Hey, Elisha's bones could bring somebody back to life. Why not the bones of some other great hero of the faith? What about the New Testament? Well, you know, we have this passage in Matthew. We covered a similar one, I think, earlier. It wasn't this passage, but I think Paul covered one similar to this. A woman who had been a subject of bleeding for 12 years came up to Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her and says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. So if Jesus' cloak can heal, why couldn't the cloak of some other great figure of history heal? And then Acts 19 talks about God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. I said, this happened in Paul's day, man. There was a handkerchief that touched Paul, and they carried the handkerchief around and healed people. That's all we're doing. What's wrong with that? Okay, I'm just trying to push the argument the way they would make it. We get discussions in discussion time, so don't worry. We will revisit the issue. So I wanted to just give you a few examples of, just very few examples, but enough to make the point. What does this end up leading to? In modern day, Roman Catholic Church still venerates these relics. What is does the ever-present surviving piece of the true cross? You remember we talked about I hear sometimes it's Luther and sometimes I hear it was Erasmus. Maybe both of them made fun of the people in their day, saying if they took all the remaining pieces of the cross and put them together, you could build a giant cross that was so big that it wouldn't be anything close to what Jesus was crucified on. The idea being that there's a lot of phony things. And the Catholic Church will acknowledge, you know, not all relics are necessarily authentic, but they argue if people sincerely believe that the relic is authentic, even if they're mistaken, God still blesses their sincere belief. That's the argument they make. So we're familiar with this one. There's some other ones that are just almost bizarre, and I just had to give you these two just to kind of show you how far this thing goes. You ready for this one? The diaper of Jesus. Yes. Right there, hanging up under the cross in the treasury of the relics at the cathedral in Croatia. They have the diaper of Jesus hanging up. And then the most bizarre that I came across, and I'll end on this one, brace yourselves. This is really out there. I thought the diaper was bad. The holy pepus, or the holy foreskin. So when Jesus was circumcised, you know, on the eighth day, somebody claimed to still have the foreskin that they cut off of Jesus. And it was regularly displayed in Calcutta, a small town 30 miles north of Rome, until it was stolen in 1983. There's an article in Slate magazine talking about it. Wow. I mean, this is what you get down to. When you start going down this road, this is where you end up. It's just bizarre. I don't know what else to say about it. But anyhow, so there you have it. There's a little bit of a covering of some of the relics, which were a big deal. Well, next week, I'm going to do a Christmas special, as I promised, and I think I'm going to focus on early Christian music, medieval music. Sandy and I had the opportunity on Friday to go hear the Arkansas Chamber Singers. They do a Christmas concert every year in the old State House. And the acoustics in that building are phenomenal. And the Arkansas Chamber Singers have fantastic voices. You feel like you're transported back in time listening to a medieval choir. It just chills up my spine every time I go to hear them. Something we like to do around holiday time. They perform every year. So it kind of got me thinking, you know, it'd be something I could look at. So I think that's what we're going to do next time. A lot of our Christmas hymns and songs have roots that go very, very far back. Not all of them, but some of them have roots that go very far back. Some of them are about medieval figures. Good King Wenceslas Luther is a medieval figure, and you may be interested to know about that. So we're going to cover some of that and play you some samples of what some of that music sounded like. And we're just going to have some fun with it and kind of use it as kind of a time to think about Christmas while we're thinking about history. So that's our plan for next time. All right, so snacks. Miss Sandy brought her snacks this morning, and I need a volunteer for next week. Anybody? Okay, Allie, thank you. All right, discussion time. And we've got a good 10 minutes to kick these around. How would you respond to a Muslim who claimed that modern military efforts by the United States in the Middle East were nothing more than a modern-day reenactment of the medieval crusades? Or, if you don't like that question, how would you respond to someone who claimed that the dead man brought back to life by Elijah's bones, the woman healed by touching Jesus' cloak, or the people healed by handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched the Apostle Paul's skin, all provide scriptural support for the veneration of Christian relics? Is that a good biblical case? And of course, as always, you can pick your own topic if you don't like those. So there we go. What are your thoughts? Or what would you like to discuss out of those? Anybody want to touch one of those?
The only one I would touch would be the second one.
Okay, all right, we'll touch it.
The first one for me is one that there's no winning that argument.
The first one?
Yeah, that's
okay.
So those instances, while they're documented in Scripture, do not go on to say that from that point forward, those items continue to be revered or held in any kind of estimation by anyone. In fact, when we're given instructions about what to do for the sick, it doesn't say find a magic hanky. It says, you know, have the elders pray for them and anoint them with oil. So if you wanted to say, go that far to say if someone's sick, anoint them with oil and pray for them, I would be okay with that. But there's nowhere else that it says to treat those instances as something that should be carried on or upheld.
Yeah, that's good. I like it. That's good.
The tag on that, the Lord obviously did that.
The what?
The Lord obviously did that because it's in Scripture. But I don't know if the power isn't actually the object itself. And so that's where the problem is. It's not the handkerchief, it's the Lord who did that.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, he touched the bones of Elijah, but the bones didn't have the power to raise him back from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit. For whatever reason, the Lord chose to show his power that way.
So, yeah.
And likewise the others as well.
Yeah, this kind of gets into, and this is...
I don't have the answer, you know, for some of those things, but it's not the object itself, in and of itself.
I agree with that, especially more so in the New Testament examples. in Matthew 9, you've got your faith has made you well.
Yeah.
So it the touching of the garment was the expression of faith. In the same way we lay on hands, we talked about that a little mm-hmm. bit. It's not that we're transferring any power that we have, even though Jesus has power. The cloak doesn't have power. It's in the person of Christ. Reaching out to him is expression of faith. And I think that text identifies that. The king's example does not mention faith as the source of the healing. It does say he touched the bones, and it doesn't give any no elaboration. We can't build a theology off of vague, undescriptive passages. You have to look to other scriptures to build your theology, and in this case, we have to do that. I was thinking you were going to give us the example of Joseph's bones, which they brought back from Egypt. That wasn't so much healing involved in them, but very much. Well, why could Joseph, the person, is not in the bones? Well, why go through all the trouble taking them through the wilderness, finally getting 40 years, get over to the promised land, then burying him? Well, that more respect, more honor, more heritage involved in that. So I don't think that. I don't have a problem with museums displaying artifacts from church history. That an artifact display is very different than a relic.
Yeah, it
display,
is.
Because we're in some way through the relic superimposing some type of power or influence or worthiness in the object itself beyond remembrance.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
I can't remember your exact definition for relic. Is it usually understood that there is a supernatural power associated with it by the term of it being a relic?
Often that was the case. Not necessarily always. I mean, sometimes it was just a sort of a honoring.
Oh, okay.
Like the bones of Polycarp, it doesn't particularly describe any kind of healing that went on. It's just a place where they gathered in his memory or honor. So. Even those ones I showed you, the diaper, whatever it was, you know. I don't know.
Why didn't they pass that thing around to heal people with it? Why would they just put it on display?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if there's, you know, always healing associated with it, though sometimes they make that case. So
I also have a problem with the false claim of an object that has no historical reality.
Yeah.
The foreskin of Jesus, the diaper of Jesus,
yeah.
The pieces of wood from the original cross,
yeah.
All of those being fabrications are just an evidence, not only of superstition, but outright lying.
Yeah.
And I have a problem with that as well.
Well, even the modern-day televangelists or the prayer cloths and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, that's true. You get into the prescriptive versus descriptive thing again too with this. I see it. Where, you know, I've always talked about this. It's the Bible describes all kind of things that happen, and they happen because the Bible tells us they happen. That does not mean that somehow has an inference for you to go and repeat the thing that happened.
Right, and I was thinking about that argument as well, coming to similar to spiritual gifts continuationism, cessationism. I turn to Acts 2, quotation of Joel. And in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. We're talking about this transition point between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Evidence of the Spirit's working was displayed in miraculous ways in the book of Acts. But our reading of the book of Acts as a descriptive interpretation should not mean that this is becoming the new norm for the church.
Yeah.
This was a special, unique evidencing of the Spirit's work at Pentecost coming down.
Yeah, because as has been pointed out by a couple of you, that these things weren't commanded. They reported that they happened, but nowhere are we given a command to go and do likewise. You know, we are given many commands, and those are the things that continue to apply to Christians throughout, you know, the New Testament or ages or what have you, but not just because something happened. You got to be careful to distinguish those things. Otherwise, you can go down all kind of crazy roads.
Can you rephrase the first question?
Actually, sure, rephrase it if you want to, huh?
I have the first question if we have time.
Yeah, sure. We've actually got another 4 or 5 minutes.
And that is, the question is misleading because it's not true. It's not biblical truth in that question, because a nation doesn't represent Christ, or does somebody who claims to be a Christian represent Christ?
Yeah.
We have to go back to what does the text say? Who is a Christian? Who is a believer? And so I think that the discussion would be, you can't answer that question because it isn't true. I mean, America is not a Christian nation.
Right.
I mean, may have been some ethos, Puritan ethos, and there may have been, you know, some elements of that, but the nation is a secular nation. It just hadn't had a lot of Christians in it. Not everything that America does represents Christianity, especially when you get into politics. I'm talking about dishonesty and, you know, and just the political machine of either party, for that matter. And so it comes down to, is to me, if I were discussing with a Muslim, I'd say, okay, not everybody who's a Christian is a Christian. The things that took place in history were not really, they probably were not believers. They just had wore the banner of Christianity. Let's look down. What does our scripture really say? Who is a true Christian? Who is a true believer? And good, jump off of that. Try to get back to the scripture and deal with that, not deal with more about that type of question the way it's worded. I don't know.
Though what came into my mind with the question isn't so much a crusading of Christianity as it is a crusading of democracy. Our military and government seems to be on a democracy spreading mission, and that's not being a bad thing, to liberate different nations that are under communist rule, dictatorship, some other theocracy, Muslim led. Yes, the quality of living for those nations improves, but that's why I was asking if you want to rephrase the question. Was there a certain angle you were looking at? And
that is how many Muslims view America.
That's why I put it that way.
Which is why I said I wouldn't answer the question, because I know talking to people like that, in my experience, their mind is already made up about it. So there is no answer I'm going to give them that's going to change their mind, so it's not a discussion I get involved
in. That the Muslims believe were crusaders?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yes. So they see, as you know, we're familiar with the term jihad, which is holy war. They see us as very much engaged in a jihad against them. Not all of them, but someone who would ask this question, I already know where their mind is, and I'm like, nope, that's a valid.
See, I was unfamiliar that that is the common consensus. That they think we are spreading Christianity with our military.
Yeah. Yes. That's why I asked the question that I did. Because you could be asked that question. It's not unrealistic you would be asked that question by a Muslim or have that objection posed to you. So just kind of prepare your mind. How would you address that?
It reminds me of that video of that guy who was talking about, what do you say to a Muslim who wants to say that, you know, the scriptures were sullied way back when, kind of thing, and he set up the alternative thing concerning the Quran.
Right.
And it's almost kind of the same situation where it's like, you wouldn't necessarily get anywhere talking to a specific person about it, but if somebody is actually asking you about it, kind of thing, or even just recognizing it for what it is, it's kind of one of those things, I guess, if you could give them some type of an example that kind of flips it on the coin, to point out somebody who is an extremist that they wouldn't agree with and say, well, that's all, you know, that represents true Muslim, you know, Islam right there. And it's like, that's not the case. Well, then why are you saying that the Crusaders is what represents Christianity?
What Mike was saying is very helpful.
Yeah, yeah.
In that nowhere did Congress issue or President executive order to send military over, whatever, there was no declaration that it was for a Christian mission. So, I mean, if we were in an intellectual discussion with a Muslim on it, I'd say, well, there's no citation to say that this is the purpose of the mission. But I'll be honest, that's why we're sending missionaries to you.
Yeah.
It's to evangelize, proselytize, whatever word that they would identify with. But the military, there's no
entirely different
mission.
Stated purpose. I mean, the Crusades were launched by the leader of the church at that time, the Pope,
it was explained why they
with religious reasons and religious rewards promised. It doesn't come anywhere close to what is happening when, and But again, the Muslims, you know, they don't even think about the idea of separation of church and state, because that's not how they live. And they see America as a Christian nation. And so everything America does is Christians doing things.
Which I guess kind of makes sense, because, I mean, we were founded on those Judeo-Christian principles, so if that's how they see us as a Christian nation, they tie it all together.
To be fair to them, it would be the same argument many liberals would make, where we would accuse them of trying to brainwash our kids in the school system or to turn us into atheists.
But that's true.
Nowhere are they saying, here is where federal funding is going to brainwash your kids. That's not like plastered anywhere necessarily. I need to look a little closer. we would accuse them of doing that very thing. You guys, look at the curriculum you're putting out. You have an agenda. They would say, no, we don't. We're just educating your kids. Right?
Yeah.
So maybe in the Muslims defending them, to be fair, to say, okay, yes, there is a Western Christian backdrop to who we are, even as a military, as a country, but we've got to split the hairs and define the like, what region are we talking about? What are we trying to accomplish in being there? Just break out those details.
Yeah, I mean, I'd have much easier time proving that the liberals were, in fact, you know, trying to brainwash the kids that we're trying to convert them to Christianity, because we're not. That's not even going on at all over there. We're trying to win territory. In fact, if anything, there have been cases where people in the military wanted to use their opportunity while they were over there to do some evangelism, and the military really frowned on that.
Okay, so what of examples of soldiers with Gideon Bibles handing out to the civilians?
Yeah. But that was not sponsored by the military itself. In fact, the military tends to frown on that kind of activity. So, but again, Roger's right. You're not going to convince them, more than likely, but, you know, it's, unless you come up with some kind of a way to maybe what Sean's coming up with a way to kind of flip the argument on them. I don't know. It's a challenging prospect to try to deal with that. You can try to explain it to them, and but it becomes difficult. All right, let me wrap this up, and we'll be done. Father, we just thank you for this time and for this discussion, this opportunity, and thank you again that we have lessons to learn from history, and help us to learn those lessons well and to learn to think rightly about these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.